We're in Luke chapter 20 today as we continue our series in the Gospel of Luke. If you do not have a Bible with you, the text for today's sermon is printed in your bulletin, so you can follow along there, and there's also a space for you to take notes if you like to do that sort of thing. But today we are in Luke chapter 20, starting in verse 41, and we'll go a little bit into chapter 21. Now, before I read the text, I just want to remind us that over the last two sermons in our series in the Gospel of Luke, we have looked at what Luke tells us about Jesus' arrival in Jerusalem. The entire book has been building to this point when Jesus would descend from the Mount of Olives riding on a young donkey into the gates of Jerusalem. And as I pointed out on those previous occasions, this was meant to be a moment of great celebration and joy. And that is because before Jesus was born, Israel had lived for hundreds of years in profound sadness. They'd lost their homeland. The land God promised would be theirs forever. They had lost their right to have a king, having been forced to live under subjugation to foreign kings. But worse than all this, they had lost a prophetic presence, a prophet who could speak the words of God to tell them what was happening to them and when it would end. That was far worse than having no king and no land. Israel could cope with those things as long as they had a prophet, a man sent by God, a man of God to tell them what God was doing and what he would do to save them. But even that, God had taken away from them. For the 400 years between the close of the Old Testament in the book of Malachi and the opening of the new with the birth of Jesus Christ, Israel waited in prophetic silence as God withheld his words. But Jesus, when he arrived, when he was born and when he lived and when he began to teach and to minister and to do his miracles, Jesus changed everything. He was not only prophet and king, he was the king. He was the prophet king, whom the scriptures foretold would come and bring God's people into the ultimate promised land, the kingdom of God. Jesus was the descendant of David, who would reign on the throne of David forever, as the scriptures foretold in 2 Samuel chapter 7. And he was the great prophet who would be like Moses, as the scriptures foretold in Deuteronomy chapter 18. He had come to definitively rule over God's people with the very authority of God himself. And so if there ever was a moment for the people of God to celebrate, it was the moment when Jesus arrived in Jerusalem. The centuries of waiting for a king, the centuries of waiting in prophetic silence were over, but they didn't praise him. They didn't even welcome him. Instead, they tested him, they questioned him, they tried to trap him in his words so that they could get rid of him. One after another, as we saw, the various religious factions in the city took turns taking shots at Jesus, questioning him on the topics of ministry and politics and theology. They questioned Jesus with the most difficult issues of the time, and Jesus answered them all with quiet, confident brilliance. Having passed their tests and silenced these deceitful, manipulative questioners, Jesus now decides that it's his turn to ask the questions. It's his turn to go on the offensive. And so in our text today, Jesus turns the table on his questioners and poses a question to them. And unlike Jesus, they won't have any answers, which really is a shame. Because if they had answered his question, they would have gained a crucial insight into who Jesus truly is. He is not just the Messiah. He's not just the great prophet. He is the Son of God himself. So let's read our text today, starting in Luke chapter 20, verse 41, and going to Luke chapter 21, verse 4. This is the word of the Lord. But he said to them, "How can they say that the Christ is David's son? For David himself says in the book of Psalms, "The Lord said to my Lord, 'Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool.'" David thus calls him Lord, so how is he his son? And in the hearing of all the people, he said to his disciples, "Beware of the scribes who like to walk around in long robes and love greetings in the marketplaces and the best seats in the synagogues and the places of honor at feasts, who devour widows' houses and for a pretense make long prayers. They will receive the greater condemnation." Jesus looked up and saw the rich putting their gifts into the offering box. And he saw a poor widow put in two small copper coins. And he said, "Truly, I tell you, this poor widow has put in more than all of them. For they all contributed out of their abundance, but she, out of her poverty, put in all she had to live on." Because of the relationship between this text and our previous two that I preached to you from chapter 20, I am titling this sermon, "Jesus in Jerusalem, Part 3. It's also easier for me to not have to come up with a unique title every Sunday. "Jesus in Jerusalem, Part 3. My aim today is to show you that fake worship glorifies self. True worship glorifies God. We're going to have 3 points today. First, Jesus' question. Second, Jesus' warning. And third, Jesus' praise. First, Jesus' question. Verse 41 says that Jesus said to them. Who constitutes the them in verse 41? Well, it refers to the scribes. They're the ones that Jesus had just been speaking to in verses 39 to 40. When we think about scribes, we may be tempted to think, okay, these are just people who are writing down things for other people. They're like, you know, they're just writing down the things that are dictated to them by the more important people. But that, they were actually much more than that. The scribes were the religious teachers of the day. They had the responsibility to teach God's law. Think pastor. They're like the pastors in first century Judaism. And therefore, they had a lot of influence. And they played a crucial role in Jewish religious life. So as teachers of religion, they would have been intimately familiar with the scriptures. If anyone was an expert in theology, it would have been them. And so Jesus asks them a theological question. He approaches them on their field of expertise. And the question is verse 41, which is simply this: how can they say that the Christ is David's son? Now, what's he asking about here? Well, he's talking about the Christ, the Messiah, the prophesied chosen one from God who would bring salvation to his people. And it was common knowledge that the Christ, or the Messiah, would be a biological descendant of David. He would be one of David's sons throughout the generations, however many generations that would take. So in order to qualify for the job, the Messiah would have to have the right bloodlines. The first question that anyone would ask a alleged Messiah would be, well, who is your father? And who is your father's father? And who is your father's father, etc. If it didn't lead to David, then that person would be condemned as a false Messiah. Only a son of David could reign on the throne of David, because that's what God promised. Now Jesus, in asking this question in verse 41, is not putting this in doubt. He's not challenging the biblical testimony that the Christ would be David's son. But he is asking this: is that all that he is? Is he only a biological descendant of David, or is he more? Jesus begins to answer the question in verses 42 to 43, where he says, "For David himself says in the book of Psalms, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool.'" So what's Jesus saying here? Well, Jesus is quoting from one of King David's Psalms. King David obviously wrote many, many psalms, and Psalm 110 is one of those psalms. And this is what Psalm 110 says in verse 1. I'm going to put it up in the PowerPoint just so you can see what it says exactly. "The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool." So Jesus is saying, okay, the Messiah is David's son, but is he only that? Look at this verse to challenge that assumption or to get you to think about this a little bit more. So what is Jesus saying here? What is his argument? Well, in order to follow what Jesus is saying, we need to understand a few things. First, notice that there are two lords here. The first Lord is speaking, and the second Lord is being spoken to. The second thing to notice is that the first Lord is spelt with all capital letters. L, capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. This was the English translator's way of saying that the Hebrew word in the original manuscripts that's being translated here into the word Lord is Yahweh. Yahweh. Yahweh was God's covenant name with Israel. It was the name that God used to name himself when he appeared to Moses at the burning bush. Moses asked, well, what should I tell Israel is your name? And he says, I am who I am, which in Hebrew sounds something like Yahweh. So whenever you notice in the Old Testament that God is being referred to as Lord with every letter capitalized, the translators want you to know that Yahweh is in the original manuscripts. It's God's covenant name that's being used there. And that includes Psalm 110, verse 1. David is telling us that the words that he's about to record, the Lord said to my Lord, and then this, he's telling us that God himself is speaking these words. Now, the third thing we need to notice about this verse is that David calls the second Lord, the one who's being spoken to, my Lord, my Lord. This second Lord is not all capitalized. That's not Yahweh being spoken of there. It doesn't refer to God in his covenant relationship with Israel. It refers to someone else. But that someone else David calls my Lord. My Lord. This means that although the second Lord is not Yahweh, he's still above David in authority. He is David's Lord. Now, who is this second Lord? Well, it is the Messiah, the Christ. This is a messianic psalm. That's apparent when we look at what God says to the second Lord in verse 1. God says, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Now, this imagery of a throne room and various places for different people to sit and stand may seem foreign to us because we don't live in a monarchy, at least not functionally, though our head of state is Queen Elizabeth II. This throne room imagery is pretty foreign to us. So we need to recognize that a king or a queen, some sovereign monarch, their right hand was a position of honor. It was the place for their most trusted servants and confidants to be. Even today, we adopt some of this concept when we refer to a leader's second in command as that person's right-hand man. God is clearly giving the Messiah a place of honor by calling him to his right hand. But what makes this particularly fascinating is that God is calling the Messiah to what? To sit at his right hand. It would be one thing to stand at God's right hand. It is an entirely other thing to sit there. Standing at God's right hand may have been a position of honor and authority, but it was also a position of service and submission. The person stood while the king, the sovereign monarch, sat in order to be ready to serve their king in whatever way they could. It symbolizes readiness to serve. That's why we see Psalm 45, which was another messianic psalm, saying this about the king's right hand. It says, daughters of kings are among your ladies of honor. At your right hand stands the queen in gold of Ophir. The queen herself, who is a monarch in her own right by virtue of marriage to the king, would stand at the king's right hand. The remarkable thing about Psalm 110, verse 1, is that God isn't just calling the Messiah to stand at his right hand. He's calling him to sit. Yahweh is calling the Messiah to position himself as God's equal, not in a position of service or submission, but in a position of rest. of divine authority. And then, to make this even more remarkable, what happens next is God himself, Yahweh, he rises to serve the Messiah. He says, I will make your enemies your footstool. Yahweh himself rises to serve the Messiah as he conquers all his enemies for him. In other words, this second Lord in Psalm 110 verse 1 is no ordinary Lord. He is a Lord with divine status who is honored by God with the honor that God alone deserves. So what we have in this verse is David recording divine communication between Yahweh and the Messiah. And here in Luke chapter 20, verse 42, Jesus is quoting this verse to make this simple point. David, King David himself, calls the Messiah his Lord. Well, how could that be? How could David's son be David's Lord? How could the Messiah have authority over David when David was his father? You need to remember that this is a patriarchal society where children had much clearer defined roles of submission to their fathers. It didn't matter if it was the son or the grandson or the great-grandson, they all showed respect and submission to their elders. And so, if the Messiah is David's son, how could he be David's Lord? That's the question Jesus asks the scribes in verse 44, where he says, David thus calls him Lord, so how is he his son? He's not questioning that he is the son. He's saying, in what manner is the Messiah David's son? The scribes, as smart and as astute in the scriptures as they were, they had no answer, which is why Luke doesn't record one. Which really shows how superior Jesus was to them. Jesus answered all their questions flawlessly without hesitation, but when it was their turn to answer his question, they had nothing to say. But if we pause and we give this question a little bit of thought, if we think about how exactly the Messiah could be David's son when he calls the Messiah Lord, the answer really becomes clear. The Messiah isn't only David's son. He's much more than that. He's not just a Davidic king. He's a divine king with divine origins and a divine identity that was so far and above David that it was right, it was fitting for King David, the greatest king who ever lived, to call this son of his my Lord. Jesus doesn't say in these verses that these verses are referring to him. He doesn't say, this is speaking about me. He's speaking about the Messiah in the abstract because this wasn't the time for him to reveal his true identity, at least not yet. But a little later on, after he had been betrayed, arrested, beaten, and as he stood before the Jewish council to be tried, Luke would record this exchange between Jesus and the chief priests and scribes in Luke chapter 22. When day came, the assembly of the elders of the people gathered together, both chief priests and scribes, and they led him away to their council. And they said, if you are the Christ, tell us. But he said to them, if I tell you, you will not believe. And if I ask you, you will not answer. But from now on, the Son of Man shall be seated at the right hand of the power of God. There's only one person worthy to sit at God's right hand. The Christ. And here in these verses, before the Jewish council, Jesus says, that is me. That is my seat to sit at because I am the Christ. Yes, I am a descendant of David, but I am much more than that. I am God's own son, the divine king of the heavens and the earth. It would be in the darkest hours of Jesus's life that he would take his rightful seat at God's right hand. Not by killing his enemies, but by letting them kill him. The cross would be the way to the throne. That's what God sent him into the world to do. He sent him to die, so that through his death and his triumphant resurrection, he might conquer the greatest enemy, our sin. and redeem for himself a faithful people who would live in his kingdom forever. A gift received by nothing more than faith, trust in Christ, to believe that only through his death can our sins be forgiven. Now, Jesus has asked his question and receives no reply from the scribe, so he moves on from the questions and he starts making statements as he continues his offensive. That leads to our second point, Jesus' warning. Now, throughout chapter 20, we've seen that the scribes, they were pretty subtle in their attempts to trap Jesus. None of them outright said, "You're a heretic." None of them went to the Romans and said, "Arrest this man." Instead, they're playing this subtle game of cat and mouse, asking questions, trying to trap Jesus in his words. They were hiding their true motivations and their true plans from Jesus. But Jesus, he's not fooled. He knows exactly what they're trying to do, and he makes that clear in verses 45 to 47. Luke tells us in verse 45 that in the hearing of all the people, he said to his disciples, "Beware of the scribes." Jesus, you see, is saying this to his disciples, but he said it in the hearing of all the people. He's not afraid to say this in public. His criticism of his opponents doesn't happen in a private room or a dark alley, or to use a contemporary example, behind the safety of a computer screen. Jesus makes his criticism in the hearing of all the people. If Jesus is going to speak against someone, he's going to do it in public, face to face with those he has a problem with. Because he's not afraid of how they will respond. If he's going to give it, he's ready to get it. And as we know, what he would get for this public criticism of the Jewish leaders would be a brutal execution on a cross. But Jesus says it anyways. He's not afraid to go to the cross. In fact, that's why he's in Jerusalem. He says, "Beware of the scribes." Why? Why should we beware of them? Well, we only need to beware of the things that are dangerous to us. The scribes were dangerous. And Jesus wants everyone to know that the scribes were dangerous. Well, how does he know that? He knows that because of how they live. He says first, they walk around in long robes, meaning that they dressed to impress. As they walked around in public, being acknowledged as the religious teachers of the day, they wanted people to notice them. They wanted eyes on them. They were attention-seeking. They were self-centered. They were vain. Jesus continues, he says, they love greetings in the marketplaces, in the best seats in the synagogues, in the places of honor at feasts. These scribes, they didn't just want to be seen, they wanted to be treated with special attention. They coveted it. They wanted to be honored above and beyond other people by the way people spoke to them and by the places that they got to sit at public celebrations. They wanted special attention. They wanted everyone to notice them, admire them, and envy them. Jesus, in short, is saying that these scribes are radically me-centered. They're thinking, look at me, admire me, honor me. They didn't want to be treated like everybody else. They really wanted to be treated like gods. That's not all. Jesus says in verse 47 that they devour widows' houses. They were exploiting the vulnerable. They were taking advantage of the weak. We could speculate as to how exactly they were doing this. Perhaps they were charging hefty fees for managing the estates of widows who came to them for help. Perhaps they were taking advantage of these poor widows' hospitality. Perhaps they were scamming these widows somehow into giving them their money. Whatever it was they were doing, it was evil. Jesus uses this language of devouring to lead us to picture wild beasts tearing apart their prey. They were wolves in sheep's clothing, innocent on the outside, perhaps even beautiful on the outside, but evil on the inside. To cap it all off, Jesus ends his description of the scribes in verse 47 with this: "For a pretense, they make long prayers." That may seem rather insignificant compared to the evil of devouring widows' houses, but I would submit to you that this part of their lives was actually the worst. And that is because it proved that they did not care about God. They neither cared about people nor about God. They were so self-centered, so self-glorifying that they would even use their prayers to God to make much of themselves. Their worship, it wasn't real. It wasn't genuine. It wasn't sincere. It was fake. It was all a show. For them, prayer, it wasn't about worshiping God. It was about getting others to worship them. Now, no one who truly fears God would ever do that. Because those who fear God know that when they pray, they're approaching the all-powerful, all-knowing God of the universe. They know that God doesn't just hear their words. God's not going to be impressed just because you have these long, pious, religious words that you're pouring out to him. God looks into the heart. He looks deep into our thoughts and our motives, and he sees whether we are approaching him with humility or with pride. Jesus says that the scribes approached God with hearts that were so puffed up with pride that they even thought they could fool God with their long, fancy prayers. So the scribes, they cared neither for people nor for God. They exploited the vulnerable and abused the religious practices that God had given them for his glory and not theirs. They were cold-hearted towards the poor and hard-hearted towards God, having no room for anyone in their hearts but themselves. Jesus says, beware of such people. Beware of the scribes. They are dangerous to your soul. And how is that? Well, they are dangerous because they will make you just like them. It all starts when you start feeling like you're not good enough because you're not like them. That's actually how they want you to feel. They want you to feel that they are superior and you are inferior. They want you to feel like, wow, it would be the best thing if I could just be like them. And so you feel inadequate, you feel insignificant, you feel like a nobody. And that feeling morphs into the belief that the only way you can stop feeling that way and start feeling good about yourself is if you could become just like them. And so you start dressing up your life so that people start noticing you. And you say all the right things so that people will say nice things to you. And you start dressing up your life, making it all fancy on the outside so that people will notice you. You make sure you excel in everything, from the clothes that you wear to the prayers that you pray, because you want people to envy you and admire you, just like you envied and admired them. And you know what happens? People actually do start envying you. People do start admiring you. And before you know it, you're the one who's turning people into cold-hearted, hard-hearted people who care neither for people nor for God, but only for themselves. This is why Jesus says, beware. Beware, because these wolves, they don't just eat the sheep. They turn the sheep into wolves who turn other sheep into wolves. This vanity, this self-centeredness, this robbing God of his glory spreads like a cancer. It may start with a few, but it will end up completely changing entire communities that are full of people who pursue the things of man rather than the things of God. And so the question for us today is, do you have these kinds of people in your life? Jesus says, beware of them. Beware of them because they'll make you just like them. Well, better yet, ask yourself this question. Are you one of these people? Do people need to beware of you? Is your piety a show? Is your love only for yourself? Do you just want people to notice you? Or do you want people to look beyond you to the God who made you beautiful and valuable, the God who saved you? There are a few questions that are more important to ask ourselves than these, especially if you are in a position of leadership like I am. I am in need of these verses and these warnings way more than any of you. Because I am a pastor, and the Bible calls you to respect me and honor me. There's nothing wrong with that. That is good to do. But the moment that I start loving your honor more than I love serving God, well, that's the moment when you all need to beware of me. For the scribes, it was too late. This cancer of self-love and self-serving ministry had spread so far and so deep that Jesus could only say, beware. Beware of the scribes, not just one or two, all of them. There may have been an exception here and there, but there wouldn't have been very many. This entire group of religious leaders, this college of theological scholars, had been so corrupted by their vanity that Jesus could say they will receive the greater condemnation. There's going to be tiers of punishment in hell. Not everyone's going to receive the same penalty. All will receive a horrible eternity apart from the goodness of God. But some will have it worse. And the scribes fall into that category. That brings chapter 20 to a close and leads us to chapter 21. If you look ahead and you skim through chapter 21, you'll notice that it's a long chapter. It has 38 verses, and 34 of those verses are focused on the destruction of the temple and the destruction of Jerusalem itself, and Jesus returning. We're going to look at all those verses next Sunday. But before Luke goes there, he has this little group of four verses about a poor widow. And though these verses are in chapter 21, they really should be considered alongside what we have seen in chapter 20. They serve as a sort of surprise ending to Jesus' conflict with the religious authorities. So let's turn to our third and final point, Jesus' praise. Jesus' praise. These four verses are often treated as a standalone lesson about true generosity. As we will see, that's not all these verses are about, but let's start there. Jesus is in the temple. He's observing various people put their offering into the 13 offering boxes that are in the temple courtyard. The money from these boxes was mostly used to maintain the temple, which of course was very important to the Jewish people. So as Jesus watches, he sees all these people putting in their money into the boxes. How would you feel if I was there watching you as you put your offering to the offering box? Well, this is Jesus himself doing this. And he's seeing rich person after rich person putting their money into the offering box. And though Luke doesn't tell us how much they're putting in, the parallel account in Mark says that they were putting in large sums. It's safe to assume that's the case here. Now, you would think that as Jesus is watching them put their money into the offering box, and that money's going to be used to maintain the temple, which is his father's house, a place that Jesus himself honored and esteemed highly, you'd think that he would praise them or give thanks to them, or he would use them as a lesson of generosity for those who are not giving as faithfully. But he doesn't do any of that. He says nothing. He's not impressed by their impressive gifts. But then, a poor widow appears. A vulnerable, impoverished woman who doesn't come with bags of gold or large denominations. She only comes with two small copper coins. These coins were called lepta, which were the smallest currency available in those times. Think about bringing two pennies to church. Two pennies. Some scholars actually calculate the value of the lepta as 1/100th of a denarius, 0.01 of a denarius. And a denarius was the average daily wage. That's how little she brought. Two of these little coins. It wasn't much, but it was all she had. And she wanted to give it to God. Now, it seems completely insignificant. And it seems like it wouldn't make any difference to the maintenance of the temple. What could you do with two pennies to maintain a church building, let alone the glorious structure that was the temple in Jerusalem? But she deposits her two pennies into the offering box. And Jesus, he sits up. He hadn't cared much about the rich with their rich offerings, but this woman, she caught his attention. Why is that? Well, Jesus says in verse 3, "Truly I tell you, this poor widow has put in more than all of them." He has put in more than all of them. How can that be? What metric is Jesus using? How can two pennies be more than anything other than one penny or zero pennies? This seems to make absolutely no sense until we look at Jesus' explanation in verse 4. "For they all contributed out of their abundance, but she out of her poverty put in all she had to live on." In other words, when it comes to God, the value of the gift is not measured by the quantity of the gift. It is measured by how much it cost you. Let me say that again. When it comes to God, the value of the gift is not measured by the quantity of the gift, but by how much it cost you. One scholar put it this way. "The main point appears to be that God measures the gifts of his people not on the basis of their size, but on the basis of how much remains." Wow. Well, you could say, well, you know, I'm a numbers guy. You know, I think objectively, $1,000, you could say, is $1,000, whether it comes from a rich person or a poor person. And you'd be right. Based on the world's standards, $1,000 doesn't become $1,000,000 just because a poor person gave it. But the reality is that for a poor person to give $1,000, it costs them way more than for a rich person to do the same thing. A rich person may be delaying their plans to buy a sweet sound system or an even larger television or a luxury car, or perhaps they don't have to delay any of their plans and the only thing they're sacrificing is a single digit in their bank accounts. But if a poor person gives away $1,000, they may be giving away their entire life savings, or they may be giving up their ability to pay their rent for the month, or they may be giving up their ability to buy their groceries. This woman, she may not have given up $1,000, but she did give up all that she had to live on. And that is why Jesus can say that she gave more than all of them. This tells us something incredibly important about God's heart. It tells us that God would rather have a poor person on his side who gives two pennies than a billionaire who gives him $10 million. Why is that? Well, we need to think about this for a moment because it is hard for us to understand that metric. The only reason why God would care about the size of our gifts, and the only reason why we from a human perspective care about the size of people's gifts, is because we need those gifts. If I'm running a church and our operations account is low, if you give me $1,000,000, I'm going to be happy, whether you're rich or poor. But God, he doesn't need any of our gifts. God isn't worried about whether there's going to be enough money to maintain the temple or enough money to hire all the priests on his staff. God is never worried about whether he will have enough because everything, every single penny in the world belongs to him. It is within his sovereign control. And so he is not impressed by the size of our gifts. What he is impressed by is whether we are willing to sacrifice our comfort, our security, even our very lives to bless him and honor him. That's an important lesson from our text. It's a reminder to us that what matters to God isn't that we're giving him money that we could spend on vacations or nicer things or larger retirement funds. What matters to God is that we are offering him our lives, which will in turn radically impact the way that we handle our money. That's an important lesson, but that is not the main lesson of this text. The main lesson of this text isn't so much about what it teaches us about true generosity, but who it is that teaches us. It's a poor widow. Think about it. Jesus has spent all this time in Jerusalem, surrounded by all these people who are reading their Bibles every day and praying long, fancy prayers, and he's looking for just one person who is faithful to God, just one who has true piety, who truly loves God, who is devoted to God, but he could not find a single one until he sees this poor widow. This poor widow had more true faith in her little pinky finger than all the religious leaders combined. In fact, you could say that in this little act of giving, she demonstrated all the essential elements of a true follower of Christ. Commentator Robert Stein put it this way: she was an example of one who was rich toward God, Luke 12:21, who was not anxious about this life, but who sought first God's kingdom, Luke 12:22-31. She, like Jesus' other followers, was willing to sell everything, Luke 12:22, and leave everything, Luke 5:11-28, in her love for God. Luke, in putting these verses about the poor widow immediately after all the questioning and the testing by the religious leaders, he's reminding us that God's kingdom is found in surprising places. It's not among the rich and the famous. It's not among those who are honored by the world. It's among the poor. It's among the needy. Those who have nothing and care for nothing in this world but God. As Jesus himself said earlier in chapter 6, "Blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God." The scribes, they may have devoured widows' houses here on earth, but no one could take away this poor widow's house in heaven. One day, she would be the one who would be enjoying the true eternal riches of God's kingdom as the scribes suffered the greater condemnation. So in conclusion, let me ask you, are you more like the scribes or the poor widow? Is your worship real or fake? As you try to answer these questions, don't be like the scribes who thought that they could fool God with their long, fancy prayers. God looks into your heart. He knows you more than you know yourself. Are you like the scribe or are you like the poor widow? Our text gives us a number of ways for us to assess and diagnose our own hearts. First, think about how much you care about your physical appearance, your looks. The scribes, they dressed in long robes so that all eyes could be on them, so that they could receive attention, honor, and glory. Do you care more about how you look or about how good you make God look? Think about how much you covet the approval of others. Do you want everyone to think well of you, giving you the seats of honor, saying respectful things to you, or do you only care about what God thinks? Think about how you handle your money. Do you give only when it's convenient? Do you give only when it's comfortable? Or do you give even when it hurts? And do you keep giving when it hurts? Think about the kinds of people that you honor and esteem, the people who are high up in your esteem as you think about the people that you want to become. Are they the rich and the powerful? Are you impressed by those who have a lot? Or do you esteem those who are poor because they are truly pious? Are there people in your life that you need to be aware of? Do people in your life need to beware of you? Or are you the kind of person Jesus can point to and say, "This person, he gave more than all of them"? If you want to follow Jesus, that's the kind of person you'll want to become. You'll want to give all of your life to Jesus because you know that Jesus gave all of his life for you. He laid down his life. No one took it from him. He laid it down of his own accord so that you could spend an eternity with him, with your sins forgiven and your status as an enemy of God completely changed to become a son or a daughter of God instead. If you are a true follower of Christ, that's what you're going to want, to give your life just as Jesus gave his love for us. And he will help you, rich or poor, proud or humble, whatever station you are currently in, he will help you to become more and more like him each day, because all is grace from beginning to end, salvation to sanctification. We depend on him every day, and he is faithful to keep his promises. Let's pray. Father, we are humbled by the reminder in your word today that those you esteem are not the rich and powerful, those who give sizable gifts and large sums, but you esteem the poor, who love you with a sincere heart. Father, we recognize that none of us here are poor. And so all of us are susceptible to becoming like the scribes. I pray, Father, that you would help us to be like this dear, poor widow who demonstrated in this simple act what it looks like to follow Jesus. Help us, Lord, to love you body and soul, heart and mind, with all of our lives, our time, our energy, our possessions, that Christ would be exalted in us and through us. We pray in his name. Amen.